Good morning, everyone. Joel chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Joel chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. The day of the Lord is the title of the message. It's a little bit better than my original message, which was, it could always be worse. Somehow that didn't seem as uplifting or as encouraging, though there might be an aspect of it that's true. It could always be worse when it comes to sin, when it comes to judgment. It could always be worse. A lot of people will believe that lie that, I've already made a mess of things. What's the difference if I just continue to allow this bad habit to be in my life? What's the difference if I continue to just go in the wrong direction? Can't get any worse. Oh, it could. Chapter 1 of Joel, things are pretty bad. If you remember, there's that locust plague that just devoured everything. It's kind of a sad chapter. Everything's gone. So weep, wail, mourn, cry. Everything has been taken from you, and there's this correction, there's this judgment, and it's almost like you get into chapter 2, and God says, and with as bad as all of that was, it could get worse, and there will be greater forms of judgment in the future. And I suppose as we're getting into this section, we should probably acknowledge there's a couple of things that we don't know for sure. There is an army that's going to be described invading into Jerusalem in these early verses, and Bible commentators and scholars are a little bit split on the issue. Who is this army? What is this battle? And of course, part of that debate goes back to what we were talking about last week, where we don't really know when the book of Joel was written for sure. And so that would kind of change things as to who this army could be in chapter 2. Did this happen before Babylon comes and attacks Jerusalem? Does this happen after Babylon comes? Because if the army is Babylon that chapter 2 is describing, well, then it couldn't have been written after the Babylonian captivity. And so there's some different ideas. Some people think that it's talking about Babylon. Some people think that it's perhaps even talking about Rome that would come later against Jerusalem. There are some who think that chapter 2 and the army that's being described is another description, sort of using poetic language, of the locust swarm that had already come. And if you remember back in chapter 1, the Bible uses some of that kind of language to describe the army of the locusts that had come, and they had mouths like lions and they devoured everything. And there does seem to be that kind of language there in chapter 1. So there's some people who think, well, chapter 2, it's just sort of re-describing all of that. There are some who suggest that perhaps this army and this invasion of Jerusalem, that it never actually took place. Because what you have in Joel 2 is a warning here. This army's coming, this destruction is coming, and so you should repent and you should cry out to God. And who knows, maybe he'll relent. Maybe he'll bring a blessing. Maybe he'll show his grace and his mercy. And so there's some who suggest, well, maybe they listened to the message and they did repent. And so this actually never took place. There was a warning of what could have happened had they continued to go and the direction that they were going in. And I suppose all of those things are possibilities. I kind of lean more towards, my personal opinion is that it's not actually describing any of those battles from the past, that it's describing a battle that's still yet to come in the future. A battle that's going to come at the very end. A judgment that will take place in Jerusalem, but judgment that will take place towards the entire world. The day of the Lord. And I think as we dig a little bit more into this, there are certain aspects of it. I suppose there could be other battles, other invasions that would find some partial fulfillment in Joel chapter 2, but I don't know that anything would make as much sense as this is talking about the very end of history as we know it, right before Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth, where God brings judgment, the day of the Lord. But now that we've acknowledged kind of the things that we don't know, here's what we do know about a section of scripture like this. God is going to judge sin. There is going to be a day of reckoning. The idea that somebody could be rebellious against the Lord and get away with it is a myth. And a mistake that people often make is to look at the kindness and the patience of God and confuse that somehow with weakness or acceptance. There's some people who say, well, I'm continuing to do these things and the world is going in the direction that it's going in. Nothing's really happening. Maybe God's not there. Or if he is there, there's nothing he can do about it. Or if there is something he can do about it, he must not really care. Maybe it's not a big deal to him the way that people live. Maybe I'm making a bigger deal about these things than God actually is. A chapter like Joel chapter 2 reminds us that that is certainly not the case. That God is holy, that God is righteous, he is pure, and he's gonna judge sin. He's going to pour out his wrath upon sinful humanity. And with as intense as that is, there's a part of us as Christians, we know it's right. We know it's necessary. There's a part of us as Christians, we even want it. We desire it. When you look at this lost and broken world that we live in, when you look at some of the horrible things that take place in our world every single day, there's a part of us as Christians that we say, how long, Lord? How long are you going to let this continue? How long are little kids going to have to suffer? How long is there going to be this kind of violence, this kind of immorality, this kind of cruelty? God, would you do something? There's a part of us, we call for that judgment. And even though we know how intense that could be, now, of course, at the very same time, we should balance that with, we want to see people get saved. We want as many people as possible to come into the boat, to come into the ark, before judgment arrives. And so we preach the gospel and there's an urgency to that message. But at the very same time, even recognizing how intense that will be when judgment comes on sinful humanity, as believers we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, when we consider the world that we're living in. As a believer, the day of the Lord, there's a part of you that you're waiting for it to come, because that means Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring his kingdom to this earth. As an unbeliever or as someone who's far from God, or you're living your life in some way where there's a question mark, you're not really sure where you stand with him. Of course, the day of the Lord is a terrifying concept. The idea that at some point for the world, for a nation, for an individual, time is up. Judgment is coming. Falling into the hands of a vengeful, wrathful God. What a terrifying thing. And yet, that only has to be the case for someone who is refusing and rejecting the offer of salvation. Because even in this passage, we're going to see this plea to turn to the Lord, to repent that he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's rich in love, and who knows what God could do. Who knows what miracle he could bring? Who knows what blessing he could leave if you would turn to him with all of your heart? And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 5, and we'll get into our study. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array." So verse 1 begins with, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm." Blow the trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn. And of course, we know from the Bible, there were many reasons why the Jewish people would sound the shofar, all of which is rich with symbolism and meaning. here the idea is pretty simple. Blow the shofar, sound the alarm, warn people of the danger that is to come. Judgment is on the horizon, so warn people, tell people about that. Now, I don't know about you, I've found that sometimes it is difficult to work that into some casual conversation, you know, having lunch with somebody at Panera, you know, have you heard about the wrath and judgment of God that is certain and imminent and is coming, and are you prepared for that? It's not always an easy thing to work in. A lot easier to talk about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and the abundant life there is in Jesus and how you have this part of you that's missing and Jesus is the key, Jesus is the missing piece, and oh, you should experience this abundant life that I have and look at all of the miracles that God has done in my life. He could do them in your life too. You should come with me to church. You should experience this for yourself. A little bit easier to have those conversations. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't and that sometimes that can be quite effective. But it can be a little bit harder to work in the bad news. It can be a little bit harder to work in the idea of wrath and judgment and sin. And of course, there has to be a balance. We want to speak the truth in love. They're both part of the story, and there's always going to be circles of Christians that overemphasize one or the other. You know, there's always going to be the groups of Christians who all they ever want to talk about is the wrath of God and how angry God is, and they just create this image of God that he's ready to judge, ready to step in and discipline, angry, upset all the time, and there's people that they have a lot of knots to untie, especially if they're coming out of some dead religious system that overemphasized the wrath and the judgment of God. For them, it really can be this revolutionary idea that, wow, God loves me. He cares about me. He wants to help me. He's provided everything that I need. Sometimes that can be new information, but it does seem to be the growing trend that we're moving more and more towards in our culture where that's not what's being overemphasized. It's not his judgment. It's not his wrath. It's not his holiness. What's being overemphasized is the love, the grace, the mercy, the acceptance. And you can almost create this image of God that somehow he turns a blind eye towards sin. That doesn't really bother him. And so you don't really need to have that removed from your life, and you don't really need to repent, and you know God is so good and he's so loving and he's so kind. And that can create a false image, a false representation of God. Both are important. Both need to be part of the equation. We have to love people enough to be able to have some of those awkward conversations where we're going to speak the truth in love. I think it's good to build relationships with people. I think it's good to love people unconditionally, that there should be people in your life and they know that you love them and you care about them, even if they don't respond to you sharing your faith, even if they never accept an invitation to come to church, that you love them and you care about them. But at the same time, I don't think that everybody should be on the 20-year plan before you finally tell them about hell, before you finally warn them about sin and the direction that they're going in, before you finally bring up, well, you know, to reject Jesus is to head towards your own destruction and judgment and doom, that there has to be some point in which you love them enough to tell the truth. I sometimes think of this hypothetical in my brain, and it's in my brain. It's not in the Bible. I don't think it's actually going to happen, but this hypothetical in my brain where it's eternity, and you can see someone going down the road that's going to lead to destruction or it's going to lead to eternal life. Someone that you know, someone that you've had a relationship with, and they're headed down that road to destruction, and they look back at you, they look back at me and say, why didn't you tell me? You had all of those opportunities for all of the things that you told me. You never told me about this. Why didn't you warn me? Now, again, a hypothetical in my brain. It's not in the Bible. I don't expect that's going to happen in eternity. And it doesn't give anybody an excuse. God is bigger than all of those things, of course. And yet, just the simple fact remains, am I going to love someone enough to to speak the truth, even though it could be a little awkward. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The enemy has no problem just buttering someone up all the way to the very end of how great they are and how they're already accepted, how they're already saved, all the way to their own destruction. If you love somebody enough, you'll share the truth. You'll look for those opportunities. And so sound the alarm, blow the trumpet, warn people in Zion. And then there's this poetic language that's used here of this day of the Lord, this day of darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. But then this army is described as one the like of whom no one has ever seen, nor will there ever be any such after them. Now, the language there, I don't know that you can be real specific because some poetic language is being used, you know, but that invading army, you know, can some people see Babylon? Can some people see Rome? I suppose that would be a possibility. They both successfully attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. But the language here seems to be that whatever this invading army is, there's something unprecedented about it. Now, there's nothing you've ever seen like it before. You'll never see anything like it again. I think this is pointing to the end, and there's a few reasons for that. You look at verse 3, it says, "A fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them." So this unprecedented army, you've never seen it before, you'll never see it again. There's nothing but destruction behind them. And in front of them, the land of Zion, it's like the Garden of Eden, which that terminology, it reminds us of the fact that either Joel was familiar with Isaiah and Ezekiel, or the other way around, Isaiah and Ezekiel were familiar with Joel, because they will describe the land of Israel being restored to the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 51 verse 3 says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Ezekiel 36, 35 says, "So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." And of course, if you know anything about the modern state of Israel, then you know these verses have literally been fulfilled. What Israel looked like in 1948, what it looks like today, these desolate lands have become fertile, have become abundant. These deserted places have become inhabited. That God has done this extraordinary work, this tiny little nation about the size of New Jersey with 10 million people living in it, is this major world contributor for agriculture, for technology. This desolate land has been made, the Bible says, like the Garden of Eden, which, again, this is one of the reasons why, in looking at all of these terms, that I think it's talking about the future. Because you have this giant army, the likes of which no one has ever seen, nothing but destruction behind them, the Garden of Eden in front of them, this place that has been built up and has been restored. I don't think that you would say that would be the case if this is Babylon coming. Babylon didn't have nothing but destruction behind them. They didn't have just the Garden of Eden in front of them. Really, by the time Babylon comes and invades Jerusalem, they've declined significantly. They're far past their glory days of King David and King Solomon. Very much declined by the time Babylon comes and attacks them. Same thing would be said when Rome comes. Hardly like the Garden of Eden. You have the Roman Empire with all of that power and all of that authority, and you had the land of Israel and Jerusalem, very little power, very little significance in that moment. I think this is talking about the end. Verse 6 of Joel chapter 2 says, "Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So this massive army, destruction behind them, the Garden of Eden in Jerusalem in front of them, they bring this incredible devastation. Verse 6 says, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. And I want to pause for a moment here, not that I'm trying to apologize for God or to offer some explanation of defense of why he's allowed to bring judgment. The truth is, God is the creator of all things. God is holy and righteous. His judgment is always true and correct. I don't need to defend it. You don't need to defend it. The reality is, what's far more remarkable is that there would be any patience and grace and mercy at all. It's a wonder that God hasn't brought judgment quicker than he has. He's slow to anger, he's rich in love, and we don't have to provide any kind of defense. But what we're looking at here in this invasion, in this battle that's being described, as people are going to writhe in pain, as there's going to be this horrible destruction, one of the things that you have to understand, this is happening at the very end of the tribulation. This is happening during a time where there is going to be such incredibly strong preaching of the gospel, where you'll have the 144,000 sealed Jewish believers who are all like little mini Billy Grahams preaching the gospel. You're going to have the two witnesses in Jerusalem preaching and doing signs and wonders and miracles. It's going to be so abundantly clear. Anybody living at this time, if you're rejecting Jesus, oh, you're stepping right over the cross. You're saying, no, I don't want anything to do with this message of salvation, even though it seems to be so abundantly clear that this is what's going on, that what's happening right now, this is more than just nations fighting nations, that God is involved in this situation, and there's going to be people still with that knowledge refusing to repent. You know, sometimes people say, well, if God would just open up the heavens and say, well, here I am, well, then I would believe in him. There's going to be many living during that time where that sort of thing is happening. Angels flying through the sky, preaching the everlasting gospel. There's going to be many people living during that time who won't respond. They're still going to say, no, I'm in charge. I'm not bowing down to anybody. Nobody's going to be a king in my life. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to turn. I'm going to continue to live the way that I'm living. And somebody who does that to the end, they're going to meet judgment. They're going to stand before a holy God, and he's going to bring his wrath, and he's going to bring his judgment. And that's what this passage of Scripture is saying. And so this invading army coming in, it's going to be horrible. But these are people who the message has been preached to them. These are people who, some of them have already responded to the gospel, but there are many who are still rejecting that message. Zechariah 12 says, there will come a day when all the nations of the world will come to fight against Jerusalem. All the nations of the world. I think that's the unprecedented language that Joel is using when he says, you've never seen anything like this before. You'll never see anything like it after. You couldn't say that of Babylon. You couldn't say that of Rome. You couldn't say that of any battle or any army. All the nations of the world. You couldn't say it of Ezekiel 38 and Russia and Iran and that conglomerate of nations. This is something that happens at the very end when all the nations of the world will come against Jerusalem. And it's going to be intense. Zechariah 13 says that 2/3 of the population is going to be wiped out in that battle. 2/3 of the population. So sometimes we just kind of think of automatically everybody getting saved right there at the end. 2/3 wiped out, which if you went by today's numbers, there's some 10 million people living in Israel. So 2/3 of the population would be like 6.8 million people. One-third, Zechariah 13 says, is going to be saved through the fire. That's a little over 3 million people, but just incredible destruction, incredible judgment as these nations come against Jerusalem, and there is this horrible onslaught that's going to take place. It says in verses 7 and 8, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. It's kind of interesting. The Bible pauses to talk about the unity of the enemy. The unity of this army that's coming to attack. Oh, they're all in this together. Oh, that's kind of nice, isn't it? As they're, you know, here to make war and all of this pain and suffering. They're so united together. They're marching in formation. They don't push one another. They understand, hey, we've got a common goal. We've got a common enemy. We're going to attack Jerusalem. And while I don't think it's the main point of a section like this, it is an interesting side note to consider. You know, the enemy so unified in its attack and what is going on. If only the church was that unified. If only Christians could figure that out. Stay in rank. Stay in formation. I got a part to play. It's not about elevating myself. It's not about pushing somebody else down. They don't push one another. That we would be united under a common goal, that we would say, hey, we have a common enemy. We have bigger fish to fry than to be in some big dispute with one another. Let's love each other. Let's stay in rank. Let's stay in formation. And let's move forward for the kingdom of God. That's the way that the enemy operates. It's the way that the people of God should operate. It says in verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Now again, you have throughout this chapter some poetic language that's being used. And so I suppose that could just be describing modern warfare. What's the sky going to look like with bombs and large explosions taking place, and you know how that might appear to somebody looking at it from a long time ago. But at the same time, I don't have a hard time believing at all that with everything that's happening, that some of this might be quite literal, just catastrophic events in the heavens. The sun and the moon and the stars, what's taking place in the sky, again, where God is making it so abundantly clear, you can't miss it. No, this is my intervention. I'm stepping in. This isn't just a human war, that perhaps there's literally something taking place with the sun and the moon and the stars. Joel will say something similar down in verse 31. It says in Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so I think there very well could be these earth-shattering, cataclysmic events that are going on, all of which, of course, is supposed to get people's attention. This is God stepping into the situation. This is His wrath. This is His judgment. Because then you notice what verse 11 says, the Lord gives voice before His army. Whatever nations they are, whatever battle is being referred to, if this is very well indeed the end, and the nations of the world coming to attack Jerusalem, ultimately verse 11 says, well, this is His doing. This is His army. It doesn't give any of those nations a free pass. As a matter of fact, Zechariah says, no, God's going to judge those nations. It doesn't give them a free pass, but it tells you that ultimately, God is the one who's sovereign. He's the one in control. They're accomplishing His plan. They're accomplishing His will. Verse 12 of Joel chapter 2 says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? He says in verse 12, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. I do think this brings us back to Joel's day. It was looking ahead at that future judgment. And now in light of that, in light of the fact that we know ultimately this is where things are headed, here's how we should respond right now. Yes, we've been through a difficult time in this locust plague, and that was intense, that was severe, that was the hand of God. Understand, though, judgment can get worse. And the great day of the Lord is coming. It's terrible. It's awesome. Who's going to be able to endure it? So in light of that, here's how we should be responding right now, which, of course, that is the same takeaway that you and I are supposed to have from a section of Scripture like this. We're also reading these things, realizing, okay, we haven't had that kind of judgment yet upon our world, upon the nations. We haven't seen all of these things take place, but we know this is where it's going. We know this is where it's headed. And so in light of that, how should we be responding to it right here and right now? To turn to the Lord with all of our heart. That if we need to repent, to repent. To change your mind that results in a change of direction. And the idea with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, let it be sincere. Don't be half-hearted. In light of all of these things, we should turn to the Lord with all of our heart. He says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. We know in biblical times, actually still in Israel today, to express deep mourning and sadness, they might rend their garment. They might rip their shirt as this outward sign of mourning and sadness, grief in a situation. And I don't know that God has a problem with that outward act, but what he's saying in rend your heart and not your garments is don't let it just be an outward show. And I think sometimes that's what we emphasize. We get into some trouble, we find ourselves in a bad place, and there's this great outward show. Oh, I'm so upset. I'm so sorry. And we make these grand declarations of, you know, I'll never do this again. And Lord, if you just get me out of this one. And we kind of go through the motions of what we think we're supposed to be doing. And here, God is saying, no, let it come from your heart. I don't really care about the grand show. I don't really care about the big speech. Just let it be real. Let it be genuine. Let it truly be coming from your heart. Turn to me with all of your heart, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Turn to the Lord with all of your heart. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love. Who knows what he might do? Don't listen to those lies of the enemy that says, nope, you're stuck, you're trapped, it is what it is. You've made some bad decisions, you've made some bad choices, there's no getting out of this pit, it's not going to get any worse than this, it can always get worse. Don't listen to those lies of the enemy. No, you turn to the Lord. Who knows how he might heal, how he might change, what blessings God still has in store for you. Turn to the Lord with all of your heart. Don't continue in that same direction. Just because someone thinks, oh, it's like I'm getting away with this and I don't think I'm ever going to have to answer for it. I don't think I'm ever going to have to deal with it. Don't believe that lie. No, you're going to have to deal with it. It's going to catch up with you in the end. You know, there's a verse that we quote quite often from Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. And the context of the verse is the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad. They said that, well, we're going to stay on the other side of the Jordan. We're not going to go in there to the promised land with you guys. We're good right here. And they were told, well, you can do that, but you have to go with us on the other side of the Jordan and help us fight. You know, we brought you all of this way. You wouldn't have made it here without us. So you need to go over there and fight with us, and then you can come back. And this warning is given to them in Numbers 32, verse 23. It says, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, we quote that verse often, your sin will find you out. And the way we usually mean it is you're going to get caught, you're going to get exposed, you're going to be embarrassed. And I suppose all of those things are true, could be a part of the verse. But when you really think about what's being said there, for the tribe of Reuben and Gad, it wasn't some big secret. They knew that that was potentially an issue. And if they didn't fight in that battle, everyone would have known. So it wasn't necessarily about being caught or exposed. The idea is, don't think that somehow you're the exception to this rule. Sin is destructive 100 out of 100 times. Sin is poison 100 out of 100 times. You're not the exception. Your sin's going to find you out. If there's something that you're allowing into your life and it seems like you're getting away with it and you're not experiencing some heavy consequence, just know it's a matter of time, because sin isn't bad just because God says that it's bad. I don't know if your parents ever said that to you. You know, you're trying to ask, well, how come I can't do this? How come? Because I said so. And you sometimes as a kid, you would think, you know, it's fine. They're just saying that I can't. And of course, one of the things as you grow up and you realize what your parents mean oftentimes in those situations is, I shouldn't have to explain myself to you. You're a child. I'm an adult. You need to listen. You need to obey. And of course, there's something to be said for all of that. But it's not just bad because God says that it's bad. There's reasons that sin itself is destructive, that it's poison, that it's going to ruin your life. I remember, especially when our kids were little, you know, we had a lot of rules, we had a lot of boundaries. Some perhaps, people thought that we were over the top, but one really strict rule that we had in our house was no one is allowed to drink anything that's underneath the sink. You know, it's this really strict rule that we had, you know. I remember my kids thinking that that was a little over the top, you know, a little legalistic on our parts, but no Clorox, no Windex. I remember my son holding the Windex and like, but Dad, it's blue. You know, I'm pretty sure I like blue, you know. And now he's almost 20 years old. This conversation was yesterday. I was like, no, JD, don't. Oh, and it'll hurt you, you know. But there's some things you say this is bad. It's not bad just because I say that it's bad. Go ahead and do it. You'll see for yourself. It's bad all on its own. Your sin will find you out means there's going to be consequences. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be pain. There's going to be destruction. And here the Bible is pleading with people. Why would you continue in that? If you find yourself in that place, and this alarm is going off, then you need to hear, you need to respond. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to hear this alarm going off. You've allowed some things into your life that shouldn't be, or maybe you've never given your life to Jesus. God has provided everything that we need in the cross. His life, His death, His resurrection. Jesus paid the price for our sin. Everything that we need is found in Him. But you need to hear this alarm that's going off because God loves you. He's warning you. And he's telling you, if you keep on going in this direction, it's going to end bad. You should turn to the Lord, who's gracious and merciful, and who can forgive, and who can heal and restore and do miracles in your life. But then you look at verses 15 down to verse 17, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. When it says, gather children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. The idea is, I don't care what's going on. You need to come seek the Lord. It's that important. Stop what you're doing. But then notice verse 17, let the priest who ministered to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say Spare your people, O Lord. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're not necessarily one of those people that you need to hear the alarm sounding because there's unrepentant sin in your life. But maybe you're here this morning and what you need to be reminded of is you need to sound that alarm. You might be the only wake-up call that some people are going to hear. Friends, family, neighbors, God that, you know, God brings people into your life. You might be the only Christian that they know, and perhaps you need to be reminded to sound that alarm. He says, let the priest who minister, let them weep and let them pray that God would spare his people. Now, of course, as a pastor, I take that to heart. As a leader, I know that I should be praying for people, that I shouldn't become cold or hard-hearted or jaded. Oh, this person's never going to respond, or this is the direction everybody's going in, and this is just the way that it is. No, God calls me to have a broken heart, to weep, to pray for the lost, to stand in the gap, absolutely. But of course, we recognize as Christians, that applies to all of us. Let the priest who minister weep and pray and seek the Lord. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we're all a priesthood as believers. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's something that we're all called to do, and maybe we need to be reminded to sound that alarm. And that doesn't mean fear, panic, and manipulation. That doesn't mean grabbing somebody and shaking them and, you know, screaming at them. But it means in boldness and in clarity and truth and in love to very simply tell people God loves them, God has a plan for them, but there is a danger. There is a warning about continuing in a life of sin, about continuing to reject Jesus. There is a judgment that could be waiting. God wants to save you from it, but you need to turn and to receive Christ, that we would very clearly share that message with people. He says, let the priest weep and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So here it's sort of looking at more of the national level. And I want to be careful here because I think you can get into some really dangerous waters when you start to compare Israel and any other nation, but for our purpose, the United States, and just kind of act like they're one and the same, act like all of the promises and all of the blessings that God said to Israel, that somehow that automatically applies to us because, you know, we're a Christian nation, and we're in the new covenant, and so somehow those things blur together. I think you're on shaky ground. I think that can really turn into some bad theology. So you want to be careful there to make a distinction, to understand. We realize that this is speaking of Israel. This is speaking of something specific that God is going to do. But are there principles that we can draw out? Yes, I think there are principles. And love it or hate it, America is seen and is perceived as a Christian nation all over the world. And there is opportunity for the nations and for some of the enemies of God to mock and say, where is their God? And love it or hate it, I for one just would like to say, I personally love it. Not only do I love that we're perceived as a Christian nation, I love America. I think it's the greatest country that there is. I've been all over the world. I love people. I love traveling. I love missions. I think you need to be globally minded. I love the United States. I love this country. And I can love it without having to put rose-colored glasses on. I don't have to pretend like horrible things haven't happened in our history, or that bad things aren't still happening today, or horrible things couldn't happen in the future. Of course there could. There's wicked, evil men doing wicked, evil things. We live in a fallen world. I'm not saying perfection. I can recognize that there are some blemishes, and yet at the same time, there is this rich, deep, spiritual heritage and foundation, and I think it's been great movements of God through our history that has really shaped who we are as a nation and has shaped much of the world as well. God has done it in the past. And I think we shouldn't be so cold-hearted or jaded to not pray and to not say, Lord, would you do it again in the future? Lord, your heritage, don't let it be a reproach. Why should the nations look at us and say, where is their God? You've poured out your Holy Spirit before in revival, and there's been repentance and brokenness, and you've shaped culture. You've changed things in our history because your Holy Spirit has been at work and because there were so many people responding to the gospel. And I think it's far too easy to kind of look at our country or look at the world and just say, no, I see the direction things are going in. And after all, we know it's all headed towards judgment ultimately. But there's these pockets of grace, because that's exactly what Joel is saying. Joel is saying, we know ultimately this is where it's headed, but right here, right now, let us turn to the Lord. Let us seek him because he's gracious. He's slow to anger and he's rich in love. And who knows? Who knows what blessing, who knows what miracles God might bring into our life if we would just simply turn to him with all of our heart. And so if we're here this morning and we love the Lord and we're following after him, that should be our heart. That should be our desire. That should be what we're praying for our nation. That should be what we're praying for our friends, for our family, for those people that God has brought us in contact with, that we love and we care about, that we would be standing in the gap and just pleading, Lord, would you do a work in their life? Would you spare them? Would you reveal yourself to them? Would you show yourself strong on their behalf? Whether we need to hear that alarm sound in our own life because of things that we've allowed or because of our lack of response to the gospel, or whether we need to sound that alarm to a lost and a dying world, Lord, would you give us the power? Would you give us the strength that we need? Would you give us the heart that says, we recognize this is how it's all going to end up. This is where the direction of the world is going in. But here and now, would you pour out your spirit? Would you pour out your grace? Would there be many that are drawn in and can receive the forgiveness and the power and the transformation that's available in your name. Amen? We'll stop there for this morning. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth. I just lift up each person here this morning. You know exactly where they're at, what's going on in their lives. Lord, you know if there's anybody here and they need the alarm, they need the wake-up call because they've allowed things into their life that shouldn't be. Maybe they've never responded to you, but they're continuing in this direction and maybe at times acting like nothing's going to happen. Perhaps they need to hear that alarm and that warning that if they don't turn to you, if they don't repent, that this is going to end in destruction. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you've provided everything that we need in your life and your death and your resurrection to be forgiven, to be washed, to be renewed. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, I pray that you'd give them the power and the strength that they need, that with sincerity of heart, that they would turn to you and say, yes, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you help me? Would you step into this situation? Lord, for those of us here this morning, we know you, we love you, we're walking with you, but we live in such a broken world. We're around broken people, and it's easy to become cold-hearted and jaded, to kind of give up on things. And so, Lord, would you rend our hearts? Lord, would we weep for the lost? Would we pray and stand in the gap and intercede for our friends, for our family? Help us, Lord, to have an urgency to the message that we have to share, and that we would find ways to speak the truth in love, to see you glorified, to see you bring blessing and miracles. And we just love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.